Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to see you here. Good to see some old faces back and some new faces here. It's kind of always a revolving door, and I want you to know you're always welcome whenever you can. John chapter 3 is where we are. For those of you that are new and haven't been for a while, the previous studies are all online. The first there were 6 lessons in the first chapter of John. There's an overview, and I think there's 6 parts to that. And then in chapter 2, I think had 2 parts. And so now we're in chapter 3, and there's already 1 part to chapter 3. You can listen to all of those online at bradrileyministries.com. And all you have to do is click on the word podcast. And you click on the up on the top of this top of the homepage, it'll say there's the navigation bar and it says podcast. Click on the podcast button, and there they all are. So encourage you to go back and listen if you can and catch up with us. We are taking it slow. For those of you that are new this morning, this Bible study is probably different than any Bible study you might have been in that I'm and try because it was 2,000 years ago and it's all foreign to us. And sometimes we get very comfortable with Scripture. We just think we have that plain, simple meaning of it because we've heard it all our lives. But yet, have we heard it in its fullness all of our lives? So there's just sometimes we'll go deep in places, and it may seem like, wow, we're taking a long time to just get through those few verses, but there's a reason for it. So I want to pick up where I left off last week. Last week, we read the first 6 verses of chapter 3. And this is that famous, really one of the most famous passages in the Gospels, because it's in this passage that Jesus speaks to us about the eternal life, and he speaks to us about being born again and what all of that means. We went into pretty deep notes last week about trying to understand who Nicodemus was. He was a Pharisee. Who were Pharisees? They were teachers of the law. They were people that had dedicated their entire life to living out the law of Moses. That means all the Mosaic law, all the dietary laws, all the ritual laws. They dedicated their entire life to living it perfectly as a human being could. They didn't understand that they couldn't live it perfectly. They just strove to live it perfectly. And it is in that context that we begin to see what was Nicodemus thinking when he came to talk to Jesus at night. He came at night. We learned that rabbis always taught that night was the best time to study. So it could be that we shouldn't just say, well, he was afraid to see Jesus in the daytime. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. But maybe this was also just his deep time of study. And he went to see this masterful teacher that he says, we know you come from God. We see that in the first few verses. Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So in that, Jesus then utters those famous words. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew or born again or born from above, yours may say all of those things, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? One of the things that we see happening here is a dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. And it's a dialogue where it's hard to follow. Nicodemus comes with a question. Jesus answers with something totally different. But the first thing we notice is it doesn't even look like Nicodemus is asking a question, does it? It looks like Nicodemus is just stating a fact. Rabbi, we know that you're an amazing man of God. No one could do the things you do unless he's from God. So what is the question? So Jesus tells him about, you know, unless you're born again, no one can even enter the kingdom of heaven. They're not even communicating, it looks like. But they really are. Because Jesus knows Nicodemus. He knows us. He knows our heart. And so what is the question of Nicodemus? Well, through our study of what a Pharisee was, and through our study of what the Jewish law was and how they dedicated themselves to it, what we learn is that Nicodemus was a man who was very unfulfilled. He's trying to be perfect his whole life. And he can't, because none of us can. And in that context, he sees this amazing miracle worker, and he sees people coming to him and finding new life and being healed And there's something within Nicodemus. He has a question. His question is, can you make me whole? I'm very frustrated. I'm a Pharisee. I'm not perfect, but can you make me whole? That's what Nicodemus is saying to Jesus. If you're really from God, and I believe you are, can you make me whole? So without saying it, that's what he says. And Jesus says, let me tell you about being whole. Jesus says, no one can be whole unless you're born again first. So we want to enter the discussion today. We will look at the next several verses to frame what we're going to talk about. But we ended last week, and I ended last week by saying that by the end of this hour, where I want you to be is I want you to be realizing what it really means in this world, in this life, to be born again of water and the Spirit. Let's quote Jesus appropriately. Jesus doesn't just say you must be born again. Jesus says you must be born again of water and the Spirit. So we have to enter into that. And again, what was Jesus talking about? How can we discern what Jesus is talking about here? So let's read just a little bit further. Let me just read the next few verses. I'm going to recap by starting where I just left off. Nicodemus asked that question a second time. Well, what do you mean? How can a man be born again? Can he enter into his mother's womb? Well, we looked last week at the original phrasing here in the Greek language that it was written in, and we realize that the idea of being born again, the word that's there in the Greek has three meanings, and one of them means to start something over a second time. That's the literal meaning of it, and that's what Nicodemus is taking Jesus very literally. Well, I can't be born again. I can't go back in my mother's womb. But it doesn't have to mean that. There's a deeper, more spiritual meaning that means being recreated. Okay? So, in that, Jesus says to him, Jesus answers him, truly, truly, I say to you. This is verse 5 now. Truly, truly, I say to you that unless you are born. Okay, let me read instead of quoting from my memory. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can this be? Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand this? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Let's stop there. I don't think we're going to be able to speak about all those verses, but I wanted to read them to get them out there. Because I want to back up just a little bit, and I always want to get ahead of myself. I say, oh, I want to tell them this, I want to tell them that, but I'll just wait. There's a lot in those verses, I'll wait. Let's come back to the middle verses of 5 through 7, and let's think about, I want to ask the question here. Jesus tells us that we must have this experience. We must come to understand something about what it means to be reborn or recreated, to be born again. And what is the purpose of that? What is the purpose of being recreated or reborn? So that we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so what I want to ask you this morning is, I want you to think these questions to yourself. What is eternal life? When we think of the kingdom of heaven, we think of eternal life. What is eternal life? Sometimes we use the phrase everlasting life. Is everlasting life the same as eternal life? Sometimes we use them interchangeably. I mentioned last week, I really don't think they're the same. What's the difference between everlasting life and eternal life? Everlasting. If our life was everlasting, we would be continuing as we are. I don't want to live this way forever. I do not want to live as a flawed, sinful human being in an eternal state of death, if you will, an everlasting state of death. That's what Jesus saved us from. But eternal life, what is eternal life? Eternal life, and I'll just write it on the board here for you. Use another color here. Eternal life is the life of God. The life of God. That's eternal life. How can we enter? So what Jesus is saying is that you must be born again to enter into the life of God. The kingdom of heaven is the life of God. Eternity is the life of God. The only thing that existed in eternity before the creation of this world and all that we know about. Is there music playing or am I just hearing things in the background? I thought I hear a little music going real softly in the background. Okay. I knew there were some guys meeting and voices, but then I thought I heard a little music and I don't usually hear that. Okay. So in the context of, what was I saying? I just got distracted there.
The life of God.
The life of God. Yes. Okay. Eternity is the life of God before this creation of the world. What was there? What life was there? We're no plants, we're no animals, we're no humans. What was there? God. So you see, in eternity is God, and God is eternity. So eternal life is the life of God. They're synonymous, okay? So I want you to begin thinking that. How do we answer this first question? What is eternal life? It's the life of God. What is the kingdom of heaven? It's the life of God. It's the life where God's life is lived perfectly. So when Jesus is saying you can't enter into, it's not just, what we have to challenge ourselves with, it's not just about, I want to die and go to heaven. See, there's a part of us as Christians, there's a part of us that has been trained and taught that there's a better world coming, and we just want to get through this one, and we want to get on with perfection and get into eternity and, you know, lay down all these burdens, and all of that is true. I'm not saying it's not true. It's all true. But if that's all we ever see life about is just someday getting to heaven, then we miss everything that Christ came for. Everything. And this will become clearer as we continue through the hour. We would miss everything that Christ came for. So what I want you to do is I want you to enter in with me to this thought. There is more to life. There's more to eternal life than just someday dying and going to heaven. Just keep that thought. If you'll buy into that thought with me, even though you don't understand it, go with me a little further. I think it'll become more clear. So the question becomes how? These two kind of go together. What does it mean to be born again and how are we born again? These two we kind of have to consider together. So our question becomes how do we enter into the very life of God, which is called the kingdom of heaven. And remember, the kingdom of heaven is not just a faraway place. The kingdom of heaven is an experience for the here and now as well as the then and someday. Why do I say that? Because Jesus Christ himself said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, behold, the kingdom of heaven is within you. Okay? So, remember we talked a little bit last week about the idea of Jewish prayer and the parallelisms that run in Jewish prayer. You know, how one line says the same thing as the second. The second line says the same thing as the one previously. That's why all the Psalms are written, pretty much. You have a thought, and then you have another parallel thought. Okay, so in, for instance, the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is Jewish, he's praying in a Jewish style, and he's teaching us how to pray, and he uses that same parallel style. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Those are the two things, those are two meanings that mean the same thing. Our Father is in heaven where everything is perfect and holy is his name. Okay, there's a parallel thought there. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. What's the next line? thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we finish that whole line of thought. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are the two same things. There's a parallel thought there. Not only is God's will done perfectly in heaven or in this eternal life of God, but as far as the kingdom of God can exist in our present world, since Christ has come and the Holy Spirit has come, and as we're going to see unfold here, it exists even in this present time. His will done perfectly in us. So that raises another question. Can God's will be done perfectly in you and I? That's a deep question. I didn't write it on the board, but I want you to think about it. Can God's will be done perfectly in you and I in this present world? Because every time you pray the Lord's Prayer, that's what you're asking for. May your kingdom come perfectly on earth in my life, just as it is perfectly in your heaven. Wow. Now we're getting to expand our minds in big directions. So don't get overwhelmed with me. Let's take it nice and slow. Thoughts? One thing about this class, if you're new, you can ask questions at any time. This isn't just about lecture. Interrupt me, challenge me, say whatever. There's no such thing as a dumb question, so feel free to. Okay, well, let's come back to the how. How are we born again? Let's just talk about that for a while. What do you understand it means to be born again? Before I try and teach a little bit about what I think it means. What do you understand? Anybody care to share what you think you understand or know about being born again? Anybody? No? Okay, so you're all students with an empty slate, ready to learn whatever I teach you, right? Wow, that's a lot of responsibility on me. So here's what we don't just open a book and learn this stuff, okay? I'm 56 years old. What I know about what it means to be born again today is radically different than what I knew 10 years ago. And it's radically different from what I knew 10 years, and that was radically different from what I knew 10 years before that. And that was radically different from what I knew 20 years before that. At some level, we learn that being born again means to believe in God, to believe in Jesus Christ as God, right? Would you buy into that much? At some level, it means to believe in God through Jesus Christ as our God, our Lord and Savior. But then we have to ask the question, how do we believe? How does that happen? Is it an exercise of our intellect? We heard a message one day and we thought it through and we decided in our mind, yes, that is true. I'm going to believe that. Is that all there is? Is that partially true? See, there's lots of questions for us to consider. Jesus gives us an answer here that we dare not overlook. And here's the problem. Sometimes as evangelical Christians, we are very quick to overlook Jesus' full sentence here. It doesn't end with just, you must be born again. What does Jesus goes on to expand? What does Jesus say to Nicodemus about how we are to be born again? Yes. You must, I believe these are his exact words. One, he uses one in the RSV that I'm reading, but the personal I can talk to you. You must be born again of water and the Spirit. So right now, there are two elements to our being born again. Water, write them down here, water and Spirit. And you'll notice in your Bibles that Spirit is spelled with a capital S. The Spirit of God. Not just a spirit or any spirit or our spirit of some kind of spirit, water and spirit. What is Jesus talking about here? What do you think Jesus is talking about here? What could the water, the spirit part, maybe we get that because, well, we know the Holy Spirit. We're all Trinitarian Christians here and we know the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's saying the Spirit plays a role in our being born again. But what about the water? What's the water about? So you're saying maybe a metaphor for thirst for knowledge, okay?
Cleansing,
okay. So we have metaphors of thirst and cleansing. Okay, very good.
Maybe purifying, that's a different
purifying, it's good. No, I think that would be good in there with cleansing, yeah.
Baptism.
Aha, maybe baptism. Let's put that down. Could it be that he's talking about baptism? What do you think? Is Jesus talking just about a metaphor of thirst for knowledge? Sometimes Jesus talks in metaphors. We know what metaphors. We all clear on what a metaphor is. A metaphor is an example. This is like an example, but I don't literally mean that. It represents this. That's what a metaphor is. I'm not an English teacher, so I don't give good explanations of things. Okay, but is he talking metaphorically? It's a thirst for knowledge of him and a thirst to be cleansed or something. Or maybe is he talking concretely? What the opposite of metaphor would be literal, okay? Nicodemus made the mistake of thinking he meant literal when he said born again. But what about the water? Should Nicodemus have taken that literal? How do we know when to take Jesus literally and when not to? There's the big question of Bible study. How do we know when to take the scriptures literally and when not to take the scriptures literally? We don't know it intrinsically on our own. That's why we have to study and think of the culture and the context. How many people, if you could vote this morning, how many people would say, I think it's a metaphor for, it's just this whole idea of water is a metaphor? Or how many would vote for a literal concrete baptism? I don't, neither. You don't have to raise your hands. I'm not gonna make you vote.
Neither.
Neither, okay.
I always thought of it as the natural birth.
Explain what you mean, natural birth.
Well, usually there's water associated when you're with birth.
Okay.
Natural birth.
Okay. So the first time you're born, in other words.
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Definitely. When there's water, the woman, you know, the water breaks and the baby's born, that sort of thing. Or, so maybe he's referring to that, you think?
Well,
possibly.
That was always been my thought.
Okay, it's a valid thought. We're going to look at all these thoughts, and that's what we want to do. Yes, Debbie.
Well, I brought the message.
Okay.
And I thought it was interesting how it wrote.
Read it for us.
It says, you're not listening, let me say it again. Unless a person submits to this original creation, the wind hovering over the water creation, the invisible moving the visible, a baptism into a new life, it's not possible to enter the kingdom of God.
So
they're talking about water being something you touch, you can see, and the spirit is unseen.
Yeah.
And it comes in.
Yeah.
And emerges.
So Jesus is at one and the same time talking about something that is seen and something that is unseen. Something that can be touched and something that isn't touched.
I just thought that was interesting.
It's fascinating. It's very fascinating. So what else do we know about the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles? As they go on to live their lives, as the church is born, as the scripture continues to be recorded for us, what do we know that might give us a clue whether Jesus meant, whether he just referred to your first birth, or whether he referred to a metaphor of thirst, or whether he referred to a concrete baptism? What do we know? Well, one of the first things we know is that when Jesus left this world on the Mount of Olives, when he ascended back into heaven after his resurrection, he told his disciples to go wait for power from on high, and when you receive that power, you will be my witnesses to the whole world, and you will go forth and make disciples, and you will, who can finish the sentence for me? Baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I think that's this one right here. And when Peter gets up to preach his very first Christian sermon, because he's now filled with the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 2, he goes out into the streets and he preaches to the people and he tells them about the Christ who they have crucified, these Jews have crucified, and they're remorseful, they're convicted, and they say, what can we do? And what does Peter tell them? Does he just tell him, believe? Just believe. That's all you need to do is just believe. Is that what Peter tells him? No, it's not what he says in Acts chapter 2. He says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. So right away, as we begin, and there are more, if we begin to really put a lot of these things, scriptures, together, what we see is that the ancient church and the apostles themselves understood Jesus to mean baptism as a part of this process of being born again. Not that he meant it all entirely, absent of any faith, but clearly we cannot study the scriptures honestly and clearly without understanding that there is something to do with baptism, with our repentance and our forgiveness. So the question has to be, and that was the teaching of the undivided church throughout all of history until you come to the time of the Protestant Reformation. And in the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, some Protestant groups began to throw out the teaching of baptism. In fact, some Protestant groups don't even baptize people at all. Did you know that? There are some Protestant Christians who don't even baptize, period. Some took it to mean metaphorical and just left it out. But historically, even most of Protestant Christianity still thought it meant something to do with baptism. The question became, over the next couple of hundred years following the Protestant Reformation, what is baptism? What is baptism? Is it what the church has always told us it was and practiced? You know, there began to be some debate and arguing. Is baptism what saves us? Is it regenerational? Or is it only faith that saves us? And so they began to have that argument, and some churches began to throw out this idea that Baptist was regenerational. Regenerational means saves us, okay? So you see there's been a lot, in the last 500 years of Christianity, there's been a lot of thinking and debating about this idea. But for the first 1,500 years, there was no debate. Pretty much the Christian church always understood, you weren't going to become a Christian unless you were baptized. Now you could go to the synagogue in the early days where Christians were worshiping first, and you could take part in certain things. But if you decided you wanted to convert, if you were going to become a Christian, in every instance we see in the Bible, in the New Testament, what does Philip do with the Ethiopian eunuch when he's down by the roadside, and he's reading the book of Isaiah, and he explains to him how he's really talking about Jesus Christ. Christ is the Messiah, and this Ethiopian eunuch comes to faith in Christ. And what does Philip say? What does he say? Well, the Ethiopian eunuch says, what prevents me from being baptized? See, right away, the message was always baptism. And Philip says, well, I don't think there's anything that prevents you. In fact, there's some water in that ditch. Let's go over there and baptize you right now. Go ahead. Yeah, jump in.
I've just heard that. I just want to hear your take on this. That,
yes.
Baptism is an outward testimony. Mm-hmm. Of what has happened internally to you, or an outward testimony of what has already happened internally. I don't know if I'm saying that right.
No, you are. Yeah.
But
I think that's a valid statement. I very much think that's a valid statement. The question we want to enter into, is there any more to it than that?
Right.
Okay, that's the question. It's definitely that, no question. Okay? So the question that becomes important to us is, why is the water important? Because if it's only an outward statement of what's already happened inside, if that's all it is, why is it necessary? Okay? So it's kind of like this idea of works versus faith. Scripture puts works and faith on the same level. It never says we're saved by our works, but it never says we're saved without any works. Paul and James speak to this. You must have, if you're truly saved, you'll work. You'll do this. Paul says the good works God's prepared for us. It'll show forth in your life. Okay? So it's kind of like that same debate. So do we need the water if the water doesn't save us? How important is baptism? Why is baptism important? It's interesting for you. You may not know this, but in the General Assembly of the Church of the Nazarene is a Wesleyan church, okay? Wesleyan churches follow the teachings of John Wesley as he interpreted them as he reformed the Church of England back in the 18th century. The Church of England was a part of the historic church and always practiced baptism. That was your entrance into the church. John Wesley understood that. His Methodists continued that. Wesleyans and Nazarenes did as well. In fact, it says in our Nazarene manual that we not only baptize people, we'll do it by pouring, sprinkling, or immersing. We'll also do infants as well as adults. Sometimes we don't know that because we don't read our manual and we don't see that. What's the purpose of an infant baptism? Why would we want an infant baptized? We'll talk about that in a few minutes, so set that on a shelf. But the idea is that this was part of our history, even as Nazarenes. Until 1972, the ritual in the Nazarene manual for baptism was of an infant baptism, and it was only in 1972 that it was replaced with dedication of infants rather than baptism. So in the first 70 years of the church, what changed? What made us decide to go just dedication instead of just infant? And so in succeeding General Assemblies, there would be debate and talk. And I was at a General Assembly three or four assemblies back, so maybe 12 years ago or something like that, where there was even discussion about dropping infant baptism completely out of our manual, that we shouldn't believe in that. And one of the generals stood up and said, "Do you realize what you're saying?" I'm paraphrasing him. He said, "Do you realize what you're saying? If we drop it completely, if we say it's not valid, we've invalidated John Wesley's baptism, we've invalidated Phineas Brazee's baptism, we've invalidated most everyone Christian in history's baptism was baptized as an infant. So what are we saying? You can't say that's not valid." So what we've done is maintain both. Why would somebody want to? I think as we get a little clearer on what does it mean, you'll see why sometimes it can be very meaningful. So where I want to take you with this is I want to give you some thoughts here. I want to give you a thought here to follow. When we come to faith in Christ, okay, is it because we are exercising our intellect and we are believing in something we've heard? Or is it because God has reached down and drawn us in? Which is it? Could it be both? Yes. I believe it is both. But do you know how many times we make the mistake of thinking it's just our intellect? That salvation is just about us believing in God. And we forget the God part of the equation. John Wesley always taught something called prevenient grace. Anybody here ever heard of prevenient grace? Prevenient grace is before we even say what prevenient grace is, John Wesley stressed three kinds of grace. Prevenient grace, I wrote them over here. Prevenient grace, justifying grace, and sanctifying grace. Three kinds of grace that he stressed. Now, it's not to say that those are the only three kinds of grace. Really, the way we can look at grace, let's just talk about grace for a moment. What is grace? It's a pretty name for a girl. But what is grace? Well, the textbook answer is the unmerited favor of God. That's a textbook, good textbook answer. But how do we really even imagine that? Here's what I want you to open your mind to. Grace is everything. All the activity of God in our world is His grace. All the activity of God. And when we can understand that all the activity of God in the world is grace, then we can begin to understand that, wow, a big part of that grace is preventing grace. It's prevenient grace. It's preventing us from destroying ourselves. It's preventing us from being hopelessly and eternally ever lost. So the first work of God in our lives is His prevenient grace. He is active in our life, even before we know Him. He's active in our life, wooing us by His Holy Spirit before we even know Him. And then there comes a time where we do know Him. We've heard the gospel. We've heard the message. And in that hearing of the gospel, our intellect does turn and say yes to Him. In our heart and mind, we turn and say yes. And in that divine yes, he justifies us. He makes us right with him. He brings us back into relationship with himself as we were originally created to be. And in that justifying grace, it doesn't just happen then and God leaves us alone. Wesley taught that he gives us a sanctifying grace. And what is that sanctifying grace but the rest of all of God's activity in our life until he comes again or until we're called home? So each one of these, we can think of preventing grace as a time before we know God. We can think of justifying grace as a time when we learn about God and believe in God. And we can think of sanctifying grace as the activity of God in our life ever since, making us holy. And remember where we started class. I said, what is eternal life? It's the life of God. And what I want us to grab hold of here in this talk about being born again and what it might mean is that Jesus is inviting Nicodemus, just like he invited each one of us, he's inviting Nicodemus into his very life, the life of God. That's a mystery, guys. That's a mystical thing. How do we live in the life of God? Well, or do we? Look, maybe don't think we do. Let's look at the words of 1 Peter. In 2 Peter, the book of 2 Peter, listen to these words. See what the apostles taught about this. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, Peter says this. He says, his, meaning God's, okay, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you, or we, may become partakers of the divine nature. You hear that? Why has God given us his precious promises? Why has he given us his sanctifying grace? That's what he's talking about. When he says all things necessary to live a godly life, a holy life, that's his sanctifying grace. Why has he given it to us? Peter says, in order that we may become partakers of his divine nature. Wow. I don't know about you, but that's a mind-blowing thought. Can we human beings become somehow a part of the holy life of God? Now, in the ancient world, in the pagan world, there were beliefs that people actually became like the gods, okay? But they actually became gods, okay? They actually, and so that when they participated in their mystery sacrifices and rituals and pagan beliefs, that they actually became a part of that God, and that God became a part of them. So Nicodemus and the Jewish people and all the people that God has revealed himself to in the old days, they understood that. We're 2,000 years removed from that ancient world, and we don't hear that message very much. We don't think about pagan worship and all that very much. So here's the question. Could it be that God was trying to show his people that there is a greater life for you in my spirit? If you'll come to me and participate in it, I will give it to you. So he imparts his life, his grace, his holiness into us as we begin to first believe and then practice, live out our faith. One of the things that John Wesley founded is this, the theology of grace that John Wesley developed. He founded on this teaching. He developed some general and special rules. And he developed these classes and bands of people that would get together, and they would watch over each other in love. That was the goal of a small group. So we can think of this class right here this morning. Let's think of this class as kind of one of those Wesleyan small groups. John Wesley Small Groups. And what's our goal of this class? To watch over each other in love, to care for one another. Because there's the church, you know, there's the big worship service, and we're all a part of that, but we're really not interacting with each other's lives that way. We're doing our corporate worship of God together. But he said we need smaller groups. John Wesley's the founder of Sunday school for that very purpose. And in that, he said he decided they needed some rules to live by, and these were his rules. His rules were that they would all need to attend public worship. I'm going to give you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 rules, okay? John Wesley's 6 rules for groups like ours. Number one, we should all attend public worship. We should worship our God together. Number two, we should have the ministry of the word either read or expounded. That's kind of what we're doing here. We're reading the word and we're expounding upon it. Number three, we should have communion, the Lord's Supper, he called it, the Eucharist. We should have that. That's a must in the life of his people. Number four was both family prayer and private prayer. We should pray together as families and we should pray together as individuals. That was a rule for his societies. Number five was the study of Scripture, that every person should study the Scriptures. Should take time to study the Scriptures. Number six, that every person should practice fasting or abstinence. Fasting, you know, a diet of spiritual fasting. So think about that long list, that 6 rules. And now ask yourself, how important are those 6 in your life? How important should they be? What was Wesley thinking when he developed those? I think you begin to see this beautiful picture of people caring for one another and studying God together and studying his word together and living and partaking of his life together. So what we're painting here is this idea. The ancient church had a term in the Greek word for this, this discovering the life of God, for what Peter said as participating in God's divine nature. The ancient church had a word for it, and that word was, I'll write it here on the board, in the Greek, that Greek word was theosis. Theosis. What does that mean? Well, theos in Greek means God. Okay? And then when we add the is to it, we become, it means to be like God. It means in theosis, we become like God. That was the ancient teaching of the early churches, that we Christians could actually become like God. Now, what does that mean? Do we become gods, meaning we have the same power as God, that we have the same nature as God? No, not at all. It means we become like him in his likeness. He imparts his nature to us so that we are redeemed and recreated and that we become like him. In Psalm 82:6, do you know what it says in Psalm 82:6? Psalm 82:6 says this. It says, let's see if I don't know if I had it marked or not, but I could probably get there real quick. Thought I had it marked. Because Jesus actually quotes Psalm 82:6 at different points. And let me read it to you. Here it is. Psalm 82:6. God has taken his place. I'll just read the whole. It's a very short psalm. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. In the midst of the gods with the little g. Okay? In the midst of gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. So the psalmist is crying out to God. He senses the injustice in the world. And he's crying out to God and saying, how long will you judge unjustly? How show partiality to the wicked? It seems like the wicked prosper. You know, it seems like God's not being fair. That's what the psalmist is crying out here. And then he says in verse 3, give justice to the weak and to the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken. And then it changes in verse 6. He says this. I said, who's I? God. God said, you are gods. Little g, okay, little g. You are gods. Sons of the Most High, all of you. You are gods. Scripture tells us that you and I are like God. Jesus says that, let's go back to John chapter 1. Now I want to take you back to John chapter 1. We studied this months ago. Let's go back to John. Let's hear what Jesus says about this being like God. John chapter 1. Jesus says, verse 16, and from his fullness, John says this, I'm sorry, not Jesus. John is saying of Jesus, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And look back up here at verse 12. I'm sorry, verse 12 is, wasn't that beautiful what I just read? But you know what? That wasn't what I wanted to read. So I'm going to stop and say, that was beautiful. That just wasn't what I wanted to read. What I wanted to read to you is verse 12. Start in verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born. Okay, now we're talking about born again, okay? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To be born again is to be born of God's will, into his life, into his likeness, so that we are now sons and daughters of God. To live according to his life. So you can understand, if you're a little bit puzzled right now, you can begin to understand what Nicodemus must have been feeling. Nicodemus at this point is probably thinking, I'm a son of God. I'm a Pharisee. I've worshiped God all my life. I've tried to live perfectly for him. But yet Jesus is saying, I'm not. I'm not God's son. Because I haven't been born again of water and the Spirit. And unless I'm born again of water and the Spirit, I can't enter the kingdom of heaven. So I guess what I want you to think about this morning is, what does it mean to really be born again? Does it mean that we should be baptized? Absolutely it does. Does it mean that baptism solves the problem? No, not at all. Because we have to believe. We have to have faith, and we have to couple that faith with our obedience. So what is a baptism? It's our obedience to God. We obey God. And allow him in that obedience to allow him to wash over us and to incorporate us into his family, into his, as Peter says, into his divine nature. See, if you don't believe that anything happens, here's the challenge. Here's the real challenge we have as 20th century, 21st century Christians. Our challenge is, we don't want to believe that anything happens in the water because that sounds too mystical. That's our challenge. Why should anything happen in the water? If nothing's happening in the water, then we really don't need it. Okay? But Jesus says we need it. And it's the testimony of the church in its entirety for thousands of years now that baptism is with water. So what is happening in the water? What's the water all about? Why are we afraid to think that something might be happening in the water? Are we afraid of that? Are we a little bit afraid to think that something might be happening in the water?
I think so.
I think we are. And let me tell you why I think that is. Here's why I think that is. I think it's because we've lost sight of our understanding of the Christian faith in the ancient world. What was the first and greatest heresy that the new Christians had to fight against? Does anybody know or remember? We've talked about it in other Bible studies and times. The great heresy that most of these New Testament books, not the Gospels, but the books, the letters, most of them are all written to combat heresies, problems in the churches. And the first greatest heresy that they had to combat was the heresy of Gnosticism. And what was Gnosticism at its heart? It was the belief at its heart that all things of matter are bad, and that only what matters is the spiritual. Okay? Only thing that matters is the spiritual. And Jesus and John and everybody else says, no, that's not true. Jesus said, behold, I've come to recreate all things. I've come to make all things new. When Jesus became flesh and blood, Jesus is the second person of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before all time. But when he became flesh and blood, born as a baby in Bethlehem, implanted in the Virgin Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit, even before he's born, he's flesh and blood. All of a sudden, matter changed, ladies and gentlemen. Matter matters. Because Christ is now entered, God has entered into our world to redeem matter. Do you remember what he said in creation? God said, and behold, it is good. Behold, it is very good. Okay? Nothing that God created is bad. Nothing that God created is bad. It's what we do with it that can make it bad. And Jesus comes into our world to redeem it. So water, is water good or is water bad? Water has always been the source of life. You know, your body is 75% water or somewhere close to that. I don't know. The doctors and nurses tell us our bodies are mostly liquid. Isn't that interesting? When God wanted to save the people in the world through Noah and Noah's lineage, he pulled his family and he put them in an ark and he floated them through water. When Jesus came to publicly declare himself the Messiah and allow the God to recognize him publicly, what did he do? He came into the waters and was baptized. When Jesus stepped into those waters, that water became special. It's the waters of baptism of Jesus. We're to follow in Jesus' footsteps. So we shouldn't be afraid of the water. But that doesn't mean we have to teach that the water is only regenerational. See, it's never a case, here's where we get into trouble, when we think it's either or. It's never either or. It's always both and. The water is special because when God adds his blessing to it, it becomes holy water. Okay? It becomes the waters of our baptism, which is the declaration of our faith, which is his washing us by the Spirit, being born anew by the Spirit and the water. So, when we think about that, we think about why would anyone ever not want to be baptized? There are Christian people that have never been baptized. And maybe somebody I'm speaking to in this room has never been baptized. And if that's the case, I don't mean to offend you at all. I want you to hear about baptism in a new way. So I told you the story of General Assembly in the Church of the Nazarene, how they started arguing over, well, maybe we shouldn't have infant baptism. And they said, no, we can't do that. It's a valid baptism. Why? Because it's the faith of the parents and the baby's incorporated into the grace of God. Okay, it's the faith of the parents. The baby still has the right to reject God someday, just like you and I all do. We have a right to reject God in our life if we want to. Hope we never do. But so then, just 4 years ago, last year was the recent General Assembly. Do you know what the Church of the Nazarene did? The Church of the Nazarene changed our stand so that when we incorporate members into the church, we've never had to ask you, well, have you been baptized to be a member of our church? We do not rebaptize people. Okay, we do not rebaptize people. We don't force people to be rebaptized as if our baptism is somehow better than anyone else's. Okay, we don't do that. You want to be rebaptized, that's a whole different story, but we don't force you to. But before you can become a member in our church, the new General Assembly rules is we need to ask people, have you been baptized? Because if you haven't been baptized, you should be baptized before you become a member. That is biblical. Because all through the New Testament it says, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent and be baptized. In the ancient church, in the church of Jesus and Peter and Paul and John, you think you could have gone, so you were a Jew and you wanted to convert and you wanted to become with these Christian groups. Do you think you could have gone in and just joined and become a full member and received communion and done all these things without ever being baptized? What do you think their answer would have been? No, sorry. This is the way in. This is the doorway to the church. It's the doorway to the faith of Christ. And it was for Peter, James, and John. It was for Christianity throughout. And finally, in the Church of the Nazarene, we're catching up and saying, you know, it really should be our doorway. It's a biblical thought. People should be baptized before they can really be a member of the church. And I applaud the church for that. I think that is beautiful that we can look at our history and say, you know, we're only 100 years old. We don't have everything perfect. And we're still working some things out. We exist. Why do we exist as the Church of the Nazarene? We exist as the Church of the Nazarene to preach holiness. To preach Jesus Christ crucified and that he came to sanctify our hearts that we can live a holy life. Well, what does it mean to live a holy life? That's what Nicodemus was trying to do. Nicodemus came to Jesus because he wanted to live a holy life. He was a Pharisee because he wanted to be holy. I mean, who would want to be a Pharisee just by choice? I mean, goodness gracious, to try and have to keep all those laws perfectly? I mean, and then carry all that guilt around? He wanted to be holy. And Jesus said, no, you can't be holy until you've become a part of my divine nature. So there's great mystery, there's great fact. Let me read you some things here. I want to read you some things to support kind of this thought. There is a couple of ancient writers here, ancient church fathers, that I think said some very profound things. Let's look at it here. This was Gregory of Nazianzus. Gregory lived in the 4th century. Gregory was a great thinker, a bishop of the church, I believe, in the 4th century. And he said this. He said, "And indeed from the Spirit comes our new birth. And from the new birth, our new creation. And from the new creation, our deeper knowledge of the dignity of him from whom it is derived." I love that thought, that there's this continuous chain. From the Spirit comes new birth. From the new birth, a new creation. From the new creation, a deeper knowledge of the dignity of him, of God. Here's another one, Theodora. This is from a man named Theodore of Mopsuestia. If you believe that Jesus, he says, Jesus seems to be saying this. If you believe that I was sent as a teacher from God, this is what he's putting himself in what Nicodemus was thinking. If you believe, Jesus might have been saying to Nicodemus, if you believe that I was sent as a teacher from God and the miracles I accomplished convince you of this, as you say, then our teaching then requires another way of life and expects the beginning of a new generation. So we hope indeed to see the kingdom of God, because while we are mortal, we cannot go there if we are not raised incorruptible after our death. We believe that this happens typologically through baptism. What's that word, typologically? You catch that word? Typologically. You know what? What's typologically mean?
Typically?
Not quite.
Is it written in stone?
In the Greek, the typos would be an example of. Okay? It would be so in the Old Testament, we see types, and in the New Testament, we see the reality. Something that's similar to it, but here's the reality. And he's saying, so we hope indeed to see the new kingdom of God, because while we are mortal, we cannot go there if we are not raised incorruptible after our death. We believe this happens typologically through baptism. We are born again in an image of the resurrection, that is, of a new state of being. And here's one that's fascinating, I think, by Gregory also, the Gregory of Nazianzus. He said, we are a compound of body and soul. The one part is visible. That's the body. The other part is invisible. In the same way, our cleansing is also twofold. This is beautiful when you get it. In the same way, our cleansing is also twofold. That is, by water and the Spirit. The one is received visibly in the body. That would be the water, right? The one is received visibly in the body. The other concurs with it. That means happens with it, okay? Invisibly, apart from the body, on the soul. The one that comes to the aid of our first birth makes us new instead of old, and like God instead of what we are now. It recasts us without fire and recreates us anew without breaking us up. For the virtue of baptism is not to be understood as a covenant with God for a second life, but rather a pure conversation with God. Fascinating. Some of these things get so deep, it's amazing. And we're out of time again. It's the top of the hour. So what I wanted to do with you today is give you a feel for the question that Jesus is really asking all of us. What does it mean to be born again? The ancient church has always believed that it means to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. And you only do that because you have faith. And that faith is what washes the inner soul. Why do the ritual of baptism? Because God ministers to us in physical ways. Why did he give us a book? Why do we have Bibles? That Bible is holy. It's a whole, say it again. To study the word, but it's his word. Why did he give it to us instead of just passed down in teachings like they always had? And, you know, why do we have a Bible? Why did he give us the cross, the symbol of the cross for Jesus to die upon? All these, God intersected our physical world with physical things to manifest himself to us so that we could see his work in our lives in physical ways. So water and baptism is to be thought kind of like that. It's a partner. It's a partner in our faith. And it's an important piece. It's so important that we must really question whether we're really, really saved if we're not baptized. So much so that's what the Ethiopian eunuch said. So if we're not baptized, can God still bring us to his heaven? Of course. God is sovereign. God is judge of all. If through no fault of our own, we don't understand it. But if we're human beings and we say, I don't want that because I don't need that, all I do is believe, now we're in a dangerous place, according to Scripture. So, lots to think about here. In the end of this passage that we studied today, the end of this passage, I wanted to read you something by, did I not bring it? It was something from, I had a quote, I may have to start with it next week, from C.S. Lewis. I don't see it here. I had a quote from C.S. Lewis that I'll pick up with that next week. But in the end of this passage here, Jesus uses an example, and we'll go over this next week. He says to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it will, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What in the world did Jesus mean by that? We'll pick up on next week on that. Now, close at the top of the hour. Any thoughts, questions? Don't want you to leave terribly confused. I know this is deep stuff. And I know I'm kind of maybe blowing your mind a little bit to make you think a little different than you've always thought. Yes?
In the Catholic Church, they just sprinkle you.
Yes?
In this church, the immersion, what's the difference?
Well, in this church, in our manual, it states that we will sprinkle if that's what the person wants. So we don't force people to be immersed, but we would say that immersion is the authentic way, the most original way. We believe that the history of the church throughout time was always to immerse. Why is that? Because the beautiful symbolism of being buried with Christ and raised with Christ that we read in the Roman letter. I think I had this marked and I didn't have time to read it. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul in Romans. Listen to these words. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This is Romans chapter 6. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, he meant baptized in water. We know that's what he meant because that was what they did. He said, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in resurrection like his. Baptism is a beautiful symbol of the death and new life in Christ. So that's why immersion is a better form, but we will sprinkle or pour if that's what's demanded. For instance, there are people sometimes that are maybe in a wheelchair or something, they can't necessarily be immersed anymore. So it's never so much about the form as it is about the function. Good question, though. Good question. So we would honor all three forms. Other thoughts, questions before we close?
What do you think Jesus meant when he was baptized? He said to fulfill righteousness. When Peter says, or not Peter, but John,
yeah,
the Baptist said, I need to be baptized by you.
Yeah.
But Jesus said, no, to fulfill righteousness.
To fulfill all righteousness.
Jesus needed to be baptized.
Yeah, yeah. So you tell me, why did he do that? He clearly had no sin. So did Jesus do something that was just going to be supposed to be unimportant for the rest of us? No, he said, I do this to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, I believe he's saying, I am making this holy. I am going before you and showing you what I want you to do to fulfill all righteousness. Baptism is probably one of the most misunderstood of all Christian teachings, because we just sometimes let our prejudices get in the way of it, you know. But I really believe Jesus went into those waters, and I believe he was baptized to sanctify it for our experience, to make and fulfill righteousness. Does that answer the question?
Well, yeah.
Sort of?
Yeah.
It's a good question.
I guess I've always thought that baptism was an outward act of an inward work.
It is.
That had been done, and it's a testimony to everybody that I have changed. I have been.
And it is.
I've been born again, but.
It is, but is it? The question is it more than that too? Well, is it that plus?
It could be.
Yeah, I mean, that's the question.
I guess I'm not disputing anything.
Sure. No.
Here,
yeah. Oh no. Absolutely. You don't have to agree with my thoughts. Definitely don't have to agree with my thoughts.
Well,
I'm just here to help us think. But I do think. It is. We need to leave on that note knowing, yes, it is an outward symbol. It is an outward sign. But does God call us to do things that have no deeper meaning? The same is true of communion. Communion is a whole other story. We'll get to that in John 6. When we get to John chapter 6, we're going to talk a lot about the Lord's Supper.
I was going to say, much of what you said reminded me of the bread becoming holy.
That's right.
The bread becoming the blood.
It's all about.
Actually, what you said reminded me of that mystical change.
Yes.
That happens when you consecrate the elements.
That's right. Is there something that happens that makes this matter, just bread and wine, or just water, is there something that happens that makes it holy and beneficial to our soul? Okay? That's the question before us, and that's what baptism is about. Is it something that is holy and special so that it's necessary? It is necessary. Not from the standpoint of it's the only thing that saves us. Faith is what saves us. But if we're to be saved, that's why I think Peter said, repent, that's where the faith comes in, and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Every time you hear him talk about salvation in the New Testament, it's always repent and be baptized. So the goal of this class is to really make you think a little differently and challenge us to kind of enter into what are the real deep meanings of these things. Good questions. Always come with good questions. I love that. Any other thoughts?
Wouldn't you say it's a step of purifying too?
I think that's part of it. Water is a cleansing agent. It purifies our dirt from our germs. But what it's to show is that our soul is being purified. Our soul. Well, how does the soul? The water doesn't touch the soul, does it? Touches the body. Well, what is the soul? Some deep questions there.
Water sinks into your skin.
Well, our bodies are 75% water, yeah. Deep, deep stuff. Well, thank you for your time. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this class, for these thoughts, and for our time together. I pray that you would wash over us with your Spirit to help us to hear your Holy Spirit speaking to your church as we read and expound upon your holy word, as we discuss it together. We pray that you would guide our direction and guide our thoughts. Open our hearts and minds to be open to the truth of your Spirit, and cover over anything that I say that is wrong or with a mistake. Let no one be led astray because of it. We always offer this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you, Father, and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Thank you all. Good to see you.